Okay, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 130, it's on page 596. If you turn to page 596, you should get to Psalm 130. Let's just pray before we look at this psalm together. Lord, thank you that we've already been able to sing your praises from these psalms, from this book of psalms at the beginning. And now as we focus on one of the psalms, I pray it would speak to us, it would speak to our hearts. It would give us a greater understanding of your love for us. It would give us a greater understanding about our own hearts. And it would really give us hope. And that hope would be our strength. So we thank you for that. And we just, just help me as I speak. Help us as we listen. And may your Holy Spirit bring us enlightenment. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, as Claire said, we've already sung some of the psalms this morning. And as Claire said, we're having a series in the book of Psalms over the August, during August. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 130 today. Before we do, I just want to say something just generally about the psalms. They're a really unique part of Scripture, because they not only speak to us, but they actually speak for us. Many of the Psalms are actually personal outpourings to God. They're personal prayers. Often they're in the form of Hebrew poetry as well, which we perhaps don't appreciate as it's been translated into English. And for me, one reason why the Psalms are so precious is that, if you like, they give voice to those who are struggling to square what they believe about God and what they are actually experiencing in life. Because the reality is, isn't it, that sometimes there seems to be a gap that exists between the two. You know, what we believe about God and then what we actually experience in life. So many of the Psalms actually are expressions of those who believe in a loving, gracious, faithful God, while at the same time are really perplexed as to what is actually happening to them in their lives. And because of this, I think the Psalms are timeless for the Christian believer who seeks a relationship with an unchanging God in a perplexing world. Let me just quote you from a book written by Philip Yancey called The Bible Jesus Read. It's an excellent book, just looking at some of the books in the Old Testament that Jesus would have known, often off by heart. And this is his reflection on the Psalms. He writes this: the 150 Psalms present a mosaic of spiritual therapy in process. Doubt, paranoia, anger, betrayal, hatred, love, joy, peace, praise, you can find it all in the Psalms. Such stewing of emotions, which I once saw as a confusing disarray, I now see as a sign of spiritual health. From the Psalms, I have learned that I can rightfully bring to God whatever I feel about him. I need not paper over my failures and try and clean up my own rottenness. Far better to bring those weaknesses to God, who alone has the power to heal. I am continually amazed by the spiritual wholeness of the Hebrew poets, who sought to include God in every area of life by bringing God to every emotion experienced in daily activity. So the Psalms teach us that we need not dress up or put on a face when we meet with God. There are no walled-off areas. God can be trusted with reality and how we feel about it. Okay, today our psalm is a short one. It's a Psalm 130. And if you've got it open in front of you, you'll see a little title at the top there. It says Psalm 130, and just underneath that it says A Song of Ascents. A Song of Ascents. So let's ask the question, what is a song of ascents? Well, in the book of Psalms, there are 15 songs of ascent. They begin at Psalm 120, and they go right the way through to Psalm 134. And they're called Song of Ascents because they were songs that were sung by believers as they approached Jerusalem after a long journey. So, in a sense, we can read these particular psalms as reflections on what it means to be on a journey. In other words, what it means to be a pilgrim, someone who's on a journey heading towards a destiny. What was the background to these songs of ascent? Well, after Jerusalem had been built and the temple established, there was an annual journey for the many Israelites who lived outside of Jerusalem, who lived outside of the city. And they would take a pilgrimage to the temple every year in order to worship with fellow believers and to bring their sacrifices to God. And these were the songs that would be sung while on the journey. Now, if you read through all the Psalms of Ascent, and I think that's an exercise that's well worth doing, it's very clear that for the psalmist, they were aware the journey could be tough, could be unpredictable, there would be trials, there would be potential dangers on the way. For example, probably the most well-known psalm of ascent is Psalm 121. And the psalmist starts that psalm by asking this question: I lift my eyes up to the hills, where does my help come from? Have you heard of that psalm before? You heard that line? I lift my eyes up to the hills, where does my help come from? Now, the psalmist writing this asks this because his journey involved going over the hills in order to get to Jerusalem, where the risk of encountering robbers and bandits was very real. And he starts the psalm because he's fearful about what he's going to encounter on the journey. But then he declares this, that his help will come from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And what follows in Psalm 121 is a really wonderful psalm of trust and faith that's been an encouragement to many people through the generations. Now, I could have chosen that psalm. I nearly did choose Psalm 121 to talk about. But instead, I decided to go for Psalm 130. And the reason I decided to go for that, because it's a psalm that's not about external dangers and challenges, but rather it's a psalm that is about the internal struggles that we all encounter as believers. How do we deal with those? How do we deal with these internal encounters? Okay, let me read you Psalm 130, and then we'll begin to open it up and look at it together. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning, more than the watchman waits for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. I don't know if you're familiar with this psalm. Are you familiar with it? I don't know if you've heard a sermon on it. I've certainly never done a sermon on it, so this is the first time I was familiar with it. It's a beautiful psalm. It's beautifully written, I think, and constructed. And what I want to do, I want to look at it in four parts, because that is how the psalmist seems to have written it. Eight verses, So we're going to look at four chunks of two verses at a time. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." So the psalm begins with, "Out of the depths I cry." I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. Now, I must confess, I am assuming that you have experienced what we may call the depths. If not, then I'm inclined to say that's probably because you're young. And I have to tell you that as life goes on, that you will, at some point, experience the depths, because it's part of being a human being living in a fallen and broken world. So when the psalmist begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you," what he's saying is that he feels overwhelmed. He's saying he feels in a scary and dark place. He's struggling. He's floundering. And you will find this frequently expressed in the Psalms. For example, don't look this up, but the beginning of Psalm 69, David wrote this particular psalm. This is what he wrote. He said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods engulf me. I am worn out crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." Now that's a cry of desperation, isn't it? That's a cry of despair. And that is what it means to cry out of the depths. And that is where the writer of this psalm, Psalm 130, is actually starting from. Now, what's the cause of his despair? In other psalms, the causes are actually varied. For example, you'll find psalms where the cause is oppression, other ones where the cause is sickness, or betrayal, or depression, or persecution. In this psalm, none of those applies, although the feeling is the same. He's feeling in despair. So what is it here? Well, we're kind of given insight into that in verse 2, when he turns around and says, "Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Why is this psalmist in the depths? Well, he's overwhelmed by a sense of sin. He's overwhelmed by a sense of failure in his life. It's not actually spelt out what he's actually done, but whatever it is, we know that he is crying out for mercy. In other words, he's asking God not to be treated as his sin deserves, because he knows that if he was treated as his sins deserve, then he would be without hope. So he follows this cry for mercy with a question. And that's where we come on to the second section. And that's verses 3 and 4. So let's read them. He says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." Now, isn't verse 3 a really searching question? If a record of sin was kept, then who could stand? Could you? I wonder. If the record of your sin was kept, could you stand? In other words, I think when it says, "Could you stand?" would you be happy standing at the front here with the list being read out? Or would you rather run away and hide? Out of those two things, what would you prefer? I know what I prefer. Because the reality is, I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that if there was a record of sin, and if it was read out at the front here, we wouldn't want to stand there and put our thumbs up and say, "That's me." And I think, again, this is a common human sort of condition, if we're honest with ourselves. The author, Somerset Maugham, once actually wrote this. If I wrote down every thought that I have had and every deed that I have done, I would be rightly called a monster of depravity. That's what he wrote. Now, that's a very honest answer, isn't it, from someone who actually, as far as I know, never professed to be a believer. And I have to say to you standing here, I may not have lived in the manner of Somerset Maugham, but I have to tell you with honesty that I would not want you to know what goes through my mind and what is in my heart and all the things I have said and done, even in this past week. And I suspect that you will want me to know what goes in your mind and your heart and what you have said and done, even just in this week. So if we know that we would feel shame, and that actually the reality is we wouldn't stand, but we'd want to hide, then we have to ask this question. What am I going to do with the knowledge that I have failed God, that I have failed others, and that actually I have failed myself as well? Do I just ignore it? Do I try and justify it? Do I just harden my heart and actually say to myself, it doesn't matter? Well, I want to say the reality is that we can't ignore it. It's no good trying to justify it. And we're warned, actually, many times in Scripture not to harden our hearts. The reason why is because our sin actually does matter. So what are we to do? If that's the case, what are we to do? Well, this psalmist here, and we can learn, can't we, from the psalmist. What did the psalmist do? He cried out for mercy. We need mercy, don't we? Question that comes after that is, will we find it? Will the cry be heard? Or is our situation hopeless? We'll look again at verse 4. The psalmist says this, but with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. Now that's a startling verse, I think, and this is what this whole psalm hangs on. If you like, it's the pivotal verse where the whole psalm turns. The psalm begins with him in the depths, and he's honest about his sin. He's crying out for mercy, and then suddenly it turns with this statement. But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Now here's a question. How did the psalmist know that this was true about God? How did he know this was true about the Lord? Think. This is a psalm of ascent. Where is he going to? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he's going to the temple. What will he be doing there when he goes to the temple? Will he be bringing a sacrifice for his sin? And through the songs that would be sung in the temple, and through the scriptures that would be read while he was there, he would be reminded that the God who he worships is a faithful God who keeps his promises, is a faithful God who makes covenants that he never breaks. Moses, in the book of Exodus, declared this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what he would have known, he would have been taught about the Lord. And at the temple, the sacrifices would be brought and they'd be offered, and the people there would be assured that there is forgiveness and mercy and grace, and therefore there's hope. And so together they would proclaim, but with you there is forgiveness. And that would be said with really deep gratitude. So having got that established, having got established that, yes, we need to cry for mercy, but then we come to a God who is forgiving, the psalmist moves on. There's a progression, if you like, in the journey that he's on. And we get to verses 5 and 6. And this is, the whole tone changes now because he knows there's forgiveness. and the hope within him begins to rise. And we have verses 5 and 6 where it says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning, more than the watchman waits for the morning. Now, I presume we know what a watchman is. They would have been stationed on the walls of, say, Jerusalem and on the gates, keeping a watch of any danger throughout the night. And one thing that the watchman knows, one thing that he would be absolutely certain of is this. It may seem an obvious thing to say, it's a simple illustration, but I think it's a good one. It's this, that the morning will come. In the very darkest hour, the watchman knows it's just before the dawn. The sun will soon appear and begin to rise. The dawn will come. Of that, there is no doubt. And just as the watchman knows that the sun will rise and the morning will break forth, what he's saying is he also knows that forgiveness will come. He knows that when we cry out from the depths, it is absolutely certain that that cry will be heard. As certain it is that in the middle of the night, we know that the sun will rise. It's not a vain hope. It's something we can actually be sure of. And then the psalm finishes on a joyful, confident note. And at the end, the psalmist addresses actually not God, not himself, but the whole of Israel. So he's moved, hasn't he? At the beginning, he's addressing God. Then he kind of addresses himself. And now he's addressing the whole of Israel because he's excited about what he's come to really grasp within his heart. And it's a lovely way to finish this psalm, and I'll read it out to you, verses 7 and 8. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. There's a real contrast, isn't there, between the last two verses and the first two verses. The psalmist is no longer crying out of the depths, but now, instead, he's crying out to all those who are around him. He's appealing to Israel, to the whole nation, to put their hope in God. Why? Because the promise is unfailing love, and the offer is full redemption. Note, he says, from all their sins, meaning no sin is too great that it can't be forgiven. No pit is too deep that God cannot pull us out of it. So this psalm may start in the depths of despair and desperation, but I think to really encourage us, it finishes with joy and confidence. And so it's a psalm, I think, to bring encouragement and to hopefully strengthen and to stir our hearts. But, there's actually more for us here this morning, because we have far, far more revelation than that psalmist who wrote this when he was on his journey going over to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. This psalm was written maybe 2,500 years ago. What I want to do is read verse 8 again, and I want to ask you, what has changed since this was written? What has changed since this was written? Verse 8 says this, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. I want to suggest to you we can change two things in this sentence from what we know now. First one is this. We can replace the word will with the word has. We can say now not the word will, but the word has. He has redeemed Israel from all their sin. How? Well, through Christ. Through he himself, God in the flesh, who has come to us as a redeemer and a rescuer. That is what has happened after this psalm was written. And secondly, not just Israel, but that offer is for the whole world. For this redemption was offered not just to one nation, but it was offered, thankfully, praise God, to all nations. And I want to suggest now that in the light of Christ, of which we are now in the light of Christ, this verse could be rewritten thus. He has bought redemption to all nations from all their sin. For us then, reading this psalm now, we need, as with all the psalms, in a sense, just to reinterpret it and reapply it. Because for us now, there's no temple to travel to. Temple's not there, so we need not catch a plane to Tel Aviv and start a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from there. Now, we don't go now to Mount Zion for forgiveness and insurance, but rather, we are to go to a hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, where our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, died on a cross. And there he died for the despised, the desperate, the afflicted, the fearful, the guilty. There he died for you and I. And the really great news is there is full redemption for those who, like the psalmist, come to the foot of that cross and cry out for mercy. Because it's ultimately at the cross where we have the full revelation that with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with the Lord there is full redemption. There, what is offered is a forgiveness that is greater than our depth of failure. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're very aware that you have made a mess of things. Maybe you struggled even just to get here this morning and be here. Well, I want to say this, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here because I want to say this. This is an opportunity to start afresh, to hear again the assurance of full forgiveness, of unfailing love, of full redemption. And because of what we know now, because of the cross, we can join with the psalmist and declare with even greater confidence and with even greater assurance, but with you, there is forgiveness. And look what follows immediately after that statement. The psalmist says this, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. And that is the sign, that is the evidence, that is the proof, if you like, that we have understood, we have grasped, and we have received this forgiveness. Because it's had its effect in our lives. This is the outworking of what we know inwardly. And it's this, that we serve with reverence, meaning with awe. We serve humbly, we serve willingly, we serve faithfully, and we serve thankfully. And if you like, having once cried from the depths of our hearts, we now serve. Where from the depth of our hearts. Because we know that we have received this unfailing love and full forgiveness. And as we've received it, we respond by expressing and proclaiming this unfailing love and full forgiveness to those we know, to those we meet. So let's rejoice in this. And as we grasp it in our hearts, as we go out into the week ahead, let's respond to it appropriately. Amen.